My name is Hani Gottlieb. Welcome to Torah Yimei Chanach Yomi with the OU Women's Initiative. Today we'll be studying Sefer Nachum Perek Gimel. In chapter 2 of Nachum, we read about the last days of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The prophet envisioned in vivid poetry the cavalry and troops of the winning army as it overwhelmed the once arrogant seat of world power. The seemingly invincible Assyrian tyranny was brought down to its knees by an unnamed enemy. Chapter 3 goes on to describe the gory images following the fierce battle. Unless the compassionate reader empathize with the plight of the Ninevites and their leaders, Nachum presents the moral justification for the gruesome pictures of the aftermath of the war. He interweaves the crimes and the punishment using both literal and metaphorical devices. Verse 1. Hoy, ir damim kula, kachash perek melea, lo yamish taref. Woe to the city of blood. It is all deceit, full of robbery. The prey departs not. Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire had well earned their reputation for being a city of bloodshed. A casual glance at the reliefs from the palaces of Sancheriv and Ashurbanipal is enough to justify it. These sculptured works depicting scenes from the wars the Assyrians waged successfully against their enemies are exhibited today in the British Museum. The pictorial records are gruesome. They show bodies speared through sticks, tongues being cut out, people led by lip rings, heads that are carried and piled up, scattered limbs and severed heads as ornamental decorations on walls, and totem poles made of human heads. But the Assyrians were going to pay for their crimes. Verses 2 and 3 describe in rhythmic short lines the rapid scenes and sounds of the battle that destroyed Assyria. Kol shot. וכל רעש אופן, וסוס דוהר, ומרכבה מרקדה. Hark the whip, and hark, the rattling of the wheels, and prancing horses, and bounding chariots.
פרש מעלה ולהב חרב, וברק חנית, ורוב חלל, וחובד פגר, ואין קצל הגבייה, וחשלו בגבייתם.
The horsemen charging, and the flashing sword, and the glittering spear, and a multitude of slain, and a heap of carcasses, and there is no end of the corpses, and they stumble upon their corpses. Assyria reached the point where God said, enough is enough. The city built with the blood of the innocent was finally made to pay for its crimes, and now it was being filled with the blood of the perpetrators. While the city of Nineveh fell in 612 BCE, it wasn't until 1989 that University of California, Berkeley excavations revealed graphic evidence of the final battle of Nineveh. Upward of 16 bodies were excavated in the Halsey Gate, all slain. Archaeological excavations vividly confirmed the words of the prophet. This brings to mind the lesson Hillel drew from the disturbing sight of a human skull floating on the face of the water. The Mishnah in Avot cites Hillel's address to the slain person. Al de'ateft atfuch v'sof metayfayich yetufun. He said to it, because you drowned others, they drowned you. And the end of those that drowned you will be that they will be drowned. The unequivocal belief in divine omniscience and justice should guide us in the analysis of current disturbing sites of prosperity, exploitation, and demise of individuals and societies. Nachum teaches us that corrupt nations are bound to pay their dues when they exhaust the divine attribute of mercy. Hillel applies this principle on an individual level. In the floating skull, he sees divine justice at work. He extrapolates from the tangible current event presented to him the dark history of the murderer turned victim and the future punishment of the still free perpetrator. The only way to stop the vicious cycle is to learn the lesson of the past and resist the temptation to take justice into our own hands. One of the explicit teachings of Nachum is that revenge is the domain of God alone. From the very beginning of this prophecy, in the first chapter, Nachum describes the glorious and awesome divine appearance as vengeful God. This theme underlies his entire prophecy, using Assyria as an example. The message is clear. Exercising his free will, man can commit crimes and victimize the innocent. However, God eventually intervenes, avenges the plight of the exploited, and executes justice. Yet, nowhere in the book of Nahum is there license for victims to take matters into their own hands. They are implored not to lose hope while Assyria was still prospering, and during the last years of moratorium, oblivious of its fast approaching doom. And when the day of judgment finally arrived, and the liberated vassal nations beheld with their own eyes the long-awaited downfall of a terrorizing adversary, they were only allowed to stand by, watch the drama, and express their joy. In verses 4 through 7, Nahum uses the metaphor of harlotry to make the second charge against Nineveh. מרוב זנוני זונה טובת חן בעלת כשפים המוכרת גויים בזנוניה ומשפחות בכשפיה. The empire is likened to a beautiful woman who seduced the nations with her illicit enticements. The violence described previously was accomplished by Nineveh through her harlot-like conduct. She would first charm and befriend the kings of other nations, and once she gained their trust, she would violate treaties, attack and conquer them. Nahum continues to employ this metaphor, comparing the punishment of Nineveh to that of a harlot. Pasuk hey, Yineni alayich neum Hashem tzvakot, vegilati shulayich al panayich, vehareti goyim ma'arech umamlachot klonech. She will be humiliated and shamed as God publicly exposes her nakedness and makes her a spectacle. Anyone seeing her in this degraded state will move away from her and she will be desolate. While listing the crimes of Assyria, Nahum uses the same phraseology that other prophets used to describe the moral deficit of Yehuda. The prophet Yechezkel called Yerushalayim Ir Hadamim, City of Blood. The prophet Hoshea famously pictured Israel as a disloyal wife who had abandoned God for other lovers. By invoking those prophecies that were directed to Yehuda while addressing the crimes of Assyria, there is perhaps an implicit message to Yehuda. The punishment of Assyria should not be interpreted as a proof of Yehuda's innocence. And if Yehuda does not repent its own crimes of infidelity, exploitation of the vulnerable, and abuse of power, it too will suffer consequences. In verses 8 through 10, Nahum sets forth the third and final charge against Nineveh, that they had not learned from the fatal precedents of Noamon, the once great capital of Egypt. Pasuk chet, Ateitivi minoamon hayoshva ba'yeorim mayim saviv la asher chel yam miyam chomata? Are you better than Noamon that was situated among the rivers, that had the waters round about her, whose rampart was the sea, and of the sea her wall? Noamon was the greatest and most influential city of Egypt, an unwalled city with the sea as her protection from attack. Yet her strategic location didn't save her from her enemies. Nahum holds up Noamon as an example to the people of Nineveh of the fate that awaited them, comparing the false sense of security that they shared with the population of Noamon. Did Nineveh boast remarkable natural advantages? So did Noamon. It was situated among the rivers, which served as a natural fortification. Could Nineveh glory in her foreign alliances? So could Noamon, who was supported by powerful allies on all sides, as listed in verse 9. Kush, Otzma, Mitzrayim, Ve'en Ketze, Put, Ve'Luvim, Hayu Be'ezratech. Powerful Kush and endless Egypt, Put and Lubim, were your helpers. Yet despite all these advantages, Noamon suffered defeat and experienced the horror of conquest and exile. Pasuk Yud, Gam hi lagola halcha v'shevi, Gam olaleha yerutshu b'rosh kol chutzot, V'al nichbadeha yadu goral, V'chol gdoleha rutku v'zikim. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the head of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chain. And just as Noamon, despite her resources, suffered defeat, so Assyria, notwithstanding her present glory, would suffer through the enemies who would rise up against her. Complete destruction would overtake her, and the records of her past triumphs would be buried under its ruins. Her strongholds would prove like fig trees with the first ripe figs, which fall without effort on his part into the eater's mouth, as described in verse 12. Her proud warriors would be like weak and timid women, their hearts failing them for terror. Her gates would be thrown wide open and their bolts consumed by fire, as verse 13 describes. In verses 15 through 18, Nahum continues to mock Nineveh and compares the Assyrian to a swarm of locusts. Despite their tremendous numbers, locusts can remarkably remain stationary for a long period of time in cool weather. Yet once the temperature rises, they leave in search of more favorable conditions. Similarly, in the heat of battle, the Assyrian army and its leaders quickly fled despite their numbers. The book concludes with a taunt against the fallen king of Assyria. He is stricken with a fatal wound, and from all the nations that he once oppressed, no one comes to help him. Rather, they sing and celebrate his destruction. The reason for that is presented as a rhetorical question in the last words of the book. Ki al mi lo avra ra'atcha tamid? For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? The realistic scene that Nahum conveys of the outburst of joy following the downfall of the once fearful enemy reminded me of a more recent similar picture. Not far from the ruins of historical Nineveh, just a few miles out of the Iraqi city of Tikrit, a Middle Eastern dictator was captured by the American army. In Baghdad, celebration and mockery of a captured leader reported the title of the New York Times from December 14, 2003. Quote, gunfire resounded in the streets and Iraqis danced and waved flags in Baghdad's teeming neighborhoods in celebration of the capture of their former leader, Saddam Hussein, by American forces, end quote. No one felt sorry for the disheveled, ousted dictator who emerged bewildered and demoralized from an underground pit to face his captors. For those who cringe with empathy when reading in the Book of Nahum the harsh and gruesome description of the collapse of the brutal Assyrian war machine, I thought the more recent picture of Saddam finally brought to justice could help. And there is even more that we can learn from this recent example of the execution of an evil tyrant. The fall of Saddam did not usher an era of peace to the area, which was once the seat of power of the Assyrian Empire. Attempts of the Americans to establish a democracy in place of the defeated dictatorship are still being challenged by extremists. Likewise, the fall of Assyria some 2,600 years ago didn't bring peace to the volatile Middle East. Liberated from the Assyrian oppression, Yehuda was defeated in its battle with Egypt, losing its righteous king, Josiah. Then came the Babylonians who destroyed the temple and exiled the tribes of the southern kingdom. Nahum, though, does not mention any of that in his prophecy of consolation. He urges Yehuda to celebrate the fall of Assyria, not breathing a word of any future blows. What is the message for us reading this prophecy so many years later, when we are well aware that the succeeding regimes in the area have continued to rob their subjects of human rights and freedoms? Nahum addresses the tragic and perpetual cycle of human violence and oppression in every age. Human history is replete with nations using violence to exploit vulnerable people, resulting in the death of the innocent. In Nahum's prophecy, Assyria and Babylon serve as an example to this vicious cycle. Saddam, who by his own admission modeled himself after Nebuchadnezzar, the king who destroyed Assyria, failed to learn from history. Hence, as Churchill had famously written, he was doomed to repeat it. What we learn from history is that most people do not learn from history. What we learn from prophecy is that God is the master of history, and his divine attributes determine the fate of nations and civilizations. Empires rise and fall, leaving a stone trail of their lost achievements in the ruins of their once fortified cities. And in the midst of it all stands a prophet of a small nation whose existence had been threatened by all those powerful regimes, and enlightens us with the divine principles at work. Nahum's prophecy reveals the method to the madness of thousands of years of bloodshed, and his prophecy is a consolation to those who continue to follow the laws of God, even when ridiculed and oppressed by the powers to be. Nahum teaches us that come what may, Hashem will always have the last say. National stability is not secured merely by strong natural defenses, influential foreign alliances, vast accumulated treasure, great military prowess and success. Eternal influence, whether for individuals or for nation, has its foundation laid in righteousness and in the fear and love of God. The juxtaposition of Yonah and Nahum presents us with a concrete example of the interplay of God's attribute of mercy and vengeance. This becomes dramatically clear in comparing their endings. Each concludes with a rhetorical question, the only books in Tanakh to do so. Yonah ends with God's merciful forgiveness to the repenting Ninevites. And should I not be concerned for Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And Nahum ends with a prophet's scornful, almost dismissive question, which is rooted in the divine attributes of vengeance. No one is pained over your fracture, though your wound is grievous. All that hear the report about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? What's unique about the prophecies addressed to Assyria is this profound dialogue between Yonah and Nahum. Yonah questions God's mercy towards the Assyrians. Nahum responds with a description of their downfall. And if Nahum's prophecy seems harsh, Yonah is there to remind us that the Assyrians were granted a chance to save themselves and blew it up. In this way, the two prophets pull back the curtain and provide a backstage glimpse at divine justice underlying global history. If you only watch one scene, you might be left with unanswered questions. But Nahum reminds us that the show is not over until evildoers are defeated. In the words of the rabbis in the Midrash, HaKadosh Baruch Hu ma'arich apei v'gabei delay. God is slow to anger, but eventually he collects his debt. Thank you for studying together, Le'ilui Nishmat Malka Esther Bat Tzvi Yosef.